Go ahead and be seated for a moment. I will have you to take your Bible and open it up to the book of Ephesians this morning and to chapter 2. You know, there are, according to one count, a pretty accurate count I would say, 783,137 words in the 66 books of the Bible. Since about the year 1551, those words have been divided into 31,103 verses, 1,189 chapters. And every one of those words given through the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, breathed out by God to us. And so every word, every verse, every chapter, important. And yet there are some of those words, some of those passages that stand out as especially important, especially majestic, especially dear to God's people. Especially clear, especially concise, especially powerful statements of great, glorious, sweeping biblical truths. And one of those is our passage for this morning. It is a wonderful passage. We speak of it and portions of it often. We know it by heart, many of us do. We read it so many times that it is certainly an old friend to all of us here. So now to preach a message on this is a reminder for us, and just to draw our attention back to the glory and the truths that it teaches us. So let's then revisit this old friend who still has much to say, as much as it did the first time you read it in your Bible, the first time you may have heard a sermon preached on it. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read the first 10 verses, and now I'll have you stand for a moment as we read God's Word. Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God breathed out these words for us today, beloved. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word this morning. And you may be seated. So here in the flow of the book of Ephesians, as we pick up here for this morning in chapter 2, Paul is really continuing on with thoughts that he has been sharing and making in chapter 1. If you know Ephesians, you know that Paul spends the first chapter of this wonderful letter, this wonderful epistle, explaining and exalting God's grace that God has shown to them. He has shown so richly in giving, as Paul said, every spiritual blessing to us in Christ Jesus. He connects our election and our adoption to it in verse 6. It is, he says, all to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And our redemption as well, and the forgiveness of our sins are likewise attached to this great concept that Paul is going to expand on when he says in verse 7 that it is according to the riches of his grace. And now he comes to chapter 2, where Paul shows them how their and our, your, a salvation is from first to last due to the great grace of God. He speaks here by way of a contrast between what we were and what we are, and focuses on how we moved from here to here, how we have become what we are now. And that how is just simply the great and marvelous grace of God. We as Christians, especially we as Reformed Christians, we are sort of gorged on grace. We hear it all the time. We talk about it. We talk about the doctrines of grace in the church. We express sola gratia, grace alone. We talk about grace. We sing about grace. We magnify grace. We are people of grace. But do we really understand just how great that is? How amazing God's grace is? Do we understand what it means? We should define grace, first of all, here. And it's often easy to do that by comparing it with another great word of God's expression of himself, and that is mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, not getting the punishment that you deserve, not being destroyed, not being consumed. Not getting that is mercy, God being merciful. Grace is sort of the other side of that. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And that's okay as far as it goes. It's true. It's glorious. It's wonderful. It's biblical. But it doesn't quite go far enough. Because biblical grace, the grace of God that we're talking about this morning here, is not only getting something that we don't deserve, but getting something that we deserve the opposite of. We often say, Lord, I'm not deserving. But beloved, this morning, we are deserving. Just not of anything good. We are deserving of wrath. Very deserving. The most deserving that we can think. We are deserving of God's displeasure. We are deserving of his punishment. So sometimes we think of grace as, and we often define grace as unmerited favor, but I think we need to go further than that and define grace as demerited favor. Because as a sinner, you deserve judgment, you deserve condemnation and punishment and hell. But God gives free forgiveness. He gives us adoption into his family. He gives us the present blessings and of the Spirit and the church. He gives us the future blessings of heaven. As Paul said back in chapter 1, he gives us every spiritual blessing when we deserve every spiritual cursing. That is a favor that not only don't you deserve, not only have you not merited those spiritual blessings, but by Adam's sin and your sin, you have earned the opposite. That's the kind of grace that Paul talks about here and in his letters, that he elevates so highly. The main point, I think, though, to understand regarding grace is that what is given by grace is given freely, without any kind of compulsion. It is not our due to receive grace. It is God's gift. Works and grace are incompatible when it comes to thinking and talking about how we are made right with God. Paul even said in Romans 11:6 that if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. Once you add anything of works to grace, anything of earning to the free gift of God, it is no longer a free gift. It is no longer grace. Earned grace is an oxymoron, a contradiction. And free grace is a redundancy, a tautology, just saying the same thing twice. If something comes by grace, it comes freely by definition. And that is how Paul is saying the Ephesians were saved. It is how you, Christian, have been saved. It is how every single Christian, whoever has taken the name of Christ, has been saved. And Paul's purpose here is to show that. And our purpose is to see it. We want to see this morning that salvation is a gracious work of God. And so we might have even made that the first point this morning would be a great definition of grace in salvation. But put that as point 5 if you're taking notes. The first point that we would look at this morning, the first topic, is the great demand for grace in salvation. The great demand for grace in salvation. We see here in this passage that salvation is a gift of God by the fact that it could be obtained no other way. Paul describes our state here prior to receiving this gracious gift in two ways in this passage, with two metaphors, with two analogies, two realities. The first is that he says in verse 1 there that we were dead in trespasses and sin. Verses 1 through 3 here are a description of a condition. And he begins by telling us that we are dead in trespasses. He speaks of our state. And that state is dead. A more vivid illustration we cannot hope for. We are dead. A term that Jesus uses in Matthew 8:22, in John 11. That John uses in 1 John 3. That Paul uses again in Colossians 2. It's just such an apt sort of picture of our condition. And by the way, Paul says that we are dead. We are not sick. We are dead. We don't need a life preserver. We need a resurrection. The nature of this death is obviously Paul's not talking about physical death. He's talking about alienation from God. That's the kind of death that he's speaking of. Over in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 18, Paul says that they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. There's a picture of that. What does it mean that we are dead? Well, what does it mean for a body to be physically dead. They're separated from the source of life. They're separated from their soul. It means that the proper and necessary bodily functions have all ceased. It means darkness. No light. It means corruption. Decay. And Paul says we're dead. What you and I were like, the unregenerate are still like. See, he's not saying here that we were liable to death. This is not a judicial kind of passage here. He's not saying you were under the threat of death. That's true, we were, but that's not what Paul's saying here. No, he's saying you were in a state of death, a spiritual death. You were, Christian, at that time, you were alienated from God. You were an enemy of God. Like with physical death, we were separated from our source of life, from God, our source of spiritual life. The proper and necessary spiritual functions have ceased to operate. We were living in darkness. No light, no sight. And we were subject to corruption, to decay. What's more, like the physical state of death, the state that we were in was a state of both helplessness and hopelessness. Helplessness, nothing to be done for such a one, and hopelessness with no hope for rescue. That's our state. Why is that? Well, because of the cause of the death that Paul also talks about. We were dead in the trespasses and sin. We were dead because of our sin. Your sin had separated you from God, from the source of your spiritual life. Isaiah 59:2 says that your transgressions have separated you from your God. Your iniquities, your sin has separated you from God. People today, if they believe in sin at all, they believe that it has no consequences. The Pope even said in the last week or so that he suspects and hopes that hell is empty. There are no consequences for sin. Sin is even held up as a virtue today in the world. Paraded about, gloried in. Today we see the most abominable and blatant sin presented and fought for as a right. We see something as horrid as the murder of unborn children described as health care. Which makes me think of the passage that says, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good." Because that's what they do. And today we see things that the Bible clearly calls sin, excused even, and at worst treated as an illness. But the Bible is clear. Sin is disobedience. And the consequence of sin is separation from the blessing of God. Paul said it in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And that's where we were. So the first reality that Paul speaks of here is that we were dead in trespasses and sin. Not only were we dead in it, but he says that we were living for it. We were living in that which had caused our death. You were happily, Paul says, and characteristically dead. He says you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked. The word that speaks of the ongoing state that you were in. You were happily walking along as a dead person. Before you were saved, sin was your universe. It was your animating force, your lifestyle. It was your master. For the unregenerate, unbelieving, this death is a waking, walking death. Although people in the grips of the most base sinfulness act and speak as if they were, as they say, really living. But they're walking dead, spiritual zombies. They believe that they are living when in fact they are dead. Thought of a quote, the movie The Sixth Sense, the little boy Cole is speaking at one point, and speaks of those ghosts that he sees. He says, they're walking around like regular people. They don't see each other. They only see what they want to see. And he says, they don't know they're dead. And that's the world. They don't see each other. They see themselves. They see their desires. They see their pleasure. They see what they want to see. And they don't know that they're dead. Paul knows that they're dead. And he mentions it. It's a totally upside down life. And the great enemies of us as Christians are the rulers of the unbeliever. You know those enemies. Our enemies, their rulers, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul mentions them here, the world. Verse 2 says that we followed the course of this world. To be dead in sin and to be living in sin is to follow the ways of the world. The world that hates God, that system that denies God and denies His sovereignty. Galatians 1:4 calls it this present evil age. That's the world. And to the Christian, that world system, that rebellious system, rebellious against God, is to be fought and to be resisted. But to the unregenerate, it's a lifestyle to just be lived in. Then there's the flesh. That fallen, sinful nature. Verse 3 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That's what we were. Just carrying out those things. Romans 8:5 says that those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the flesh, the things of the flesh, following its desires, following its thoughts. Hedonism is the mantra of those who serve the flesh. Feels good, do it. If it makes me happy, do it. I dare anyone to tell me that I can't. The world, the flesh, and of course the devil. And look at verse 2. We were, when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, in which we were walking in those things, we were, verse 2 says, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. To be dead in sin, to be walking in sin, is to follow the ways of the ruler of this world system. He not only rules over those who are dead in sin, but it says that he is at work in them. They are called literally the sons of disobedience. And remember, that is the world, but remember, more importantly for this morning, that was you. That was me. Jesus, remember, in John 8:41, told the Pharisees that you are of your father, the devil. So that's the state of all who are outside of Christ. That was our state. And this is a universal problem, Paul goes on to tell us here. In verses 1 and 2, he says, yes, that you were dead and you once walked. That was how you lived. But then in verse 3, he says, we all, even includes himself, recognizing that this is true of all of the sons of Adam, all of the daughters of Eve. Not peculiar to you, because Paul is saying here, you're Ephesians. It's not true simply because you're Gentiles, but because you're human. Because you are fallen, part of a fallen race. And so were we. And it's not a superficial problem. It's not a problem merely with our activity, but it was a problem with our nature. Verse 3 says it. He says, we are by nature, right at the end of the verse there, we are by nature children of wrath. By nature, not merely the things that we do, but our nature was that. It is the nature that leads to sin and trespass, which is the cause of the alienation from God. That was part of what made us us as fallen humans. Like Jeremiah said, the leopard, his spots are part of his nature. And our sin is part of our fallen nature. And the result is the sad truth that we cannot save ourselves. We have no ability to save ourselves. We have no desire to save ourselves. So at the end of these verses, we are left in the dark. In the darkness of sin. In the blackness of spiritual death. And what is worse, in the horrible, utter darkness of despair, of hopelessness. That is where we are at the end of verse 3. And that is where we were. That is where you were, Christian. That's where I was. But then in verse 4, Paul turns on the lights. He says at the beginning of verse 4, "But God." See, when it's us, it's darkness and walking in sin, being happy to live in sin, following the devil, following the world and the flesh as well. But now, Paul says it's God. And so we see that salvation now is a gracious work of God, and in the second place, in the great demonstration of God's grace and salvation. The great demonstration. You saw the demand, now the demonstration. And here salvation is shown to be a gracious work of God by what God does in saving us. Are you excited? Maybe not at the first part. But now, look, we start with God's motivation. Why did God save you? Why did God reach down and rescue you? The psalmist says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Because God would be absolute just, we know this, God would be absolute just to let us all remain in our sins and punish us for our sins on the last day. So why did God do this? Well, the answer comes back in this amazing statement of verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." I love my wife. I love you. Why do I love my wife? Well, I love her because she is the most beautiful person in the world. I love her because of what she does. I love her because of what she doesn't do. I love her because God has put her in my life. And she is just my everything. But the only answer to the question why God loves us is found in this statement, "because it pleased him to do so." See, I love Cindy because of things in Cindy. God doesn't love us because of things in us, because we know what's in us. We've just looked at it. God loves us. He saved us, it says, because of the great love with which he loved us. Electing love. Verse 4. He chose us in him, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption. Because of the great love with which he loved us. The love that was set on you, Christian, before the foundations of the world. He did it because, verse 4 again, because he is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. Micah 7:18 says, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." the way God is. God's nature is one of mercy. We saw that when God passed before Moses in our Old Testament reading this morning, and God proclaimed His nature to Moses. He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. So why did He save us? Because of His great love, because of His rich mercy. And thirdly, Paul says here that it's in order to show the immeasurable riches of His grace in verse 7. God's grace, of course, is central to this whole passage, and it's central to our redemption. His grace is demonstrated, it is displayed, it is placarded in showing that grace to the children of disobedience, to us. Look at those adjectives there. Rich in mercy. Great love with which He loved us. Immeasurable riches of His grace. The great salvation, the great spiritual resurrection of Christians by God, by uniting them to Christ, this expression of His love and mercy and His grace has the same purpose in the end as everything else has in the end, and that is to glorify God. So that, verse 7, in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the coming ages, a reference to all the subsequent time, especially the end of time, that He might show, demonstrate, put out there the immeasurable riches of His grace so that He might receive glory. It is gracious, verse 9 says, so that no one may boast. See, if we have anything to boast in, we get the credit for that. That's why we boast in it. But the way it is, we don't. Romans 3:27, Paul, talking about justification, says, where then is boasting? Since it's by grace alone, through faith alone, through what Christ has done. Where is boasting then? He says, it is excluded. Zero possibility, zero reason for you, Christian, to boast in anything in yourself in regard to the fact that you are a child of God. If you have experienced forgiveness, if you are a Christian, it's not because of you. It's not because of your great effort. It's not because of your great desirability. It's not because of your great goodness, but it's because of God's great love. And because of His great grace. See, the whole design of salvation is meant to glorify God. Isaiah 42:8, God said, I will not give my glory to another. Not even to you. Not even to me. And anything, in any doctrine, in any teaching, in any preaching, in any book, anything that in the least clouds that is to be rejected. Anything that puts any merit anywhere than in the grace of God is unbiblical. So that is God's motivation. We also see God's operation. He didn't wait for us. Good thing, because since we're all haters of God, if He had to wait for us, He'd be waiting forever. People using that passage in Revelation 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Using that as a picture of salvation, that you're inside and God's outside, Jesus is outside, knocking on the door of your heart, waiting for you to be the gentleman, I remember hearing that as a kid, to answer the door. What they don't tell you is behind that door, you are a corpse. A stinking, rotting, dead corpse. Jesus could stand there for eternity knocking on the door, and if it was left up to you, you will remain a rotting, stinking corpse. Because rotting, stinking corpses cannot answer doors. God took the initiative. Romans 5 says, while we were weak, while we were yet enemies, While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He has secured our salvation. Christ has. This passage here particularly deals with the application of our salvation. But God's grace, of course, is shown, as we've seen recently, in the death of Christ. And Paul reminds his readers of that back in chapter 1 in verse 7. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according, he says, to the riches of his grace. So he was starting back there. It was because he delights to show mercy that it pleased him to send his son and to crush his son, Isaiah said in Isaiah 53. So he secured our salvation. He has applied our salvation. He acted in three ways. And we'll notice here a progression. Verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. We were dead, now we are alive. We were apart from Christ, now we are together with Christ. That's going to go on to be a prevalent theme in this book here. The centrality of Christ spoken of. Christ was brought back from the dead and with that same power, the end of chapter 1 tells us, that same chapter, that same power God now uses in bringing us to life. So he made us alive. Secondly, verse 6 says that he raised us up with him. He united us with Christ. We are united in his death. We're united in his resurrection. And we are even united with him in his ascension, in his rule. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places, he goes on and says. With him. With Christ. He has united us with Christ. So, we have seen the great demand of God's grace. We have seen the great demonstration of God's grace. Next, we can see that salvation is the gracious working of God, by reflecting on the great degree of God's grace in salvation. The great degree of God's grace in salvation. Salvation is a gracious work of God that is seen by the fact that from first to last, it is God's work. We see that in verses 8 through 10. And this is the part that we typically have memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Of course, God's grace, central to this passage, is central to our salvation. And verse 8, again, the main thought here is that by grace you've been saved through faith. That it's not your own doing, it's the gift of God. We sing a song that says, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. And that's true. Christian, you are justified through faith, through trust, through believing, through receiving. And the faith that you exercise to believe in Christ and to take hold of Him, the faith that saves you, the faith that unites you to Christ, that's not even yours. You have to exercise it. You have to have faith. But Paul says right here, that's not from you. It is the gift of God. See, God is the one who keeps giving and giving and giving. He is the one who works. Verse 8 says that this is not your own doing. I'm not even going to comment on that. Can't make that any clearer. The great truth of Scripture is, as Jonah realized, salvation is of the Lord. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 here. It says, God made us alive. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 11. God called, God chose, God predestined, God has given, God has lavished on us every spiritual blessing in Christ. There is no greater truth than this, Christian. But then Paul presses this even further in verse 10. He says, we are his workmanship. You as a Christian are his work. The emphasis, by the way, in the original is on his. It says, for his workmanship we are. And this just really summarizes what we've been saying here. It's a very great statement. We are his workmanship. We are his product. We are his new creation. He is the potter. The word there for workmanship is the Greek word poema, which is where we get the word poem. Christian, you are God's poem. You are his composition. Joyce Kilmer said, I think that I shall never see a poem lovely as a tree. But a poem doesn't even write itself. Just as Kilmer concludes by saying, poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a tree. It is also the case that only God can make a child of God out of a child of wrath, out of a child of disobedience. Only God can write the poem that you are, Christian. You didn't compose yourself. You didn't save yourself. Every aspect of your salvation is from God. Your election, your regeneration, your conversion, your justification, your sanctification, and your glorification. All from God. In fact, even our good works that we do as part of our sanctification are prepared by him. God makes us alive in Christ. He seats us with Christ, and he prepares good works for us to do. All of God, all of grace, and he enables us. He works in us that we can do those good works. It is the Holy Spirit who begins the good work and will complete the good work. And so a word here of application, let's look at our great duty in response to grace. We are to walk in these works, these good works, that God has prepared for us to do. That's the last five words of verse 10, that we should walk in them. That's six words. Not because we can earn anything, not because we can impress God, but because of verses 1 through 9. And the beginning of verse 10. Because we have been saved for good works. John 15, 16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to that you should go and bear fruit. And because God has prepared those good works beforehand, that is before the foundation of the world, when God chose and predestined and placed you in Christ, he also prepared the good works that you are to do. The fruit that you are to bear, which Paul tells us in Galatians 5:22, is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit that the Spirit is working in you. We all have to-do lists. And we dutifully check them off, click them off, make efforts to do them. Well, God has given you, Christian, a to-do list. As a Christian, it's not on your phone, it's not on your computer, it's not in your Franklin Day Planner. Anybody still use those? It's here, in the Bible. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the rest of the commandments, all the rest of God's Word, where he parses those two commands out into what we are to do every day. God says in Ephesians 5:15, look carefully how you walk and understand what the will of the Lord is and do it. You are to learn what those good works are and you are to do them. From gratitude. Another basic reformed kind of word. Gratitude. It's interesting, we've been looking, kind of peppering in the Heidelberg Catechism in our earlier parts and looking at the Ten Commandments. The Heidelberg Catechism is well known for the division of that catechism into guilt, grace, and gratitude. And we're looking at the Ten Commandments. Guess where their exposition of the Ten Commandments is? It's in the gratitude. Because for us as Christians, that is our expression. Those are the good works that we are to do. And why are we to do those? Well, because God has prepared them for us. To demonstrate thankfulness. To show to others that we serve Christ. Because God will graciously reward our good works. Because that is a Christian's new nature. To serve God. To do those works. Beloved, this simple passage contains the whole of our salvation. Its need, our need, the cause of God's salvation, the ground of salvation in Jesus Christ, the means of receiving it. Speaking of the Heidelberg Catechism, to paraphrase the Heidelberg Catechism, the greatness of God's grace is seen in understanding how great our sin and misery are, how we are redeemed from that sin and misery, and then how we are to respond in thankfulness to it. And the doctrine set forth here in this passage is clear and irrefutable, that this salvation that we enjoy, that we have, your salvation, Christian, is a work of God from start to finish. It is all of God. It is all by God. What more wonderful truth can you carry out those doors today, Christian, than this? By grace, you have been saved. By the free, unmerited, undeserved, amazing grace of God. And to that, let us say,
Amen. Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father, we are awed by your grace. Lord, we don't even really know how to respond to so great a salvation that has been ours, other than, Lord, to say thank you. And to say, show us how to live in gratitude for what you have given to us. Full forgiveness. Perfect righteousness credited to our account, the righteousness of your Son. An inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. Us whom you are keeping for that inheritance, O Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would magnify in our hearts, that we would rejoice in our thoughts and in our voices and in our actions. The gratitude, Lord, for the great grace that you have shown to us, Father. And we ask this for the sake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.